8th chapter. Isaiah chapter 8. Last week, shifted gears for the morning service and preached a message on a different subject in recognition of Father's Day. But we picked up in Isaiah chapter 7 in the evening service. And so we're back as far as being on schedule and working our way through the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah's first six chapters, of course, had to do with the day of the Lord and the tribe of Judah in particular. And then starting in chapter 7, you get a shift from the day of the Lord in Judah to the day of the Lord in Israel. You have more of an attention upon Israel. And there's also the introduction of the character Emmanuel, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetic name for Him, God with us. And He shows up in Isaiah 7, and it's a recurring idea in the forthcoming chapters of this person, Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 all mention Him. But in Isaiah chapter 8, I suppose we need to maybe recap the historical setting where we are. Because Israel and Judah have been separated. They're two different kingdoms now. You had, of course, the dynasty of David set up. His son Solomon took the throne. But after Solomon's death, there was an uprising. A fellow by the name of Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes and started another kingdom, the kingdom of Samaria. And that went under the name of Israel for some time. And then there were the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin that were the southern kingdom. That was where the city of Jerusalem still was. And that was the one that was the slowest to apostatize. They worshipped the true God. They had more good kings. They had more true religion than the northern kingdom for quite a long period. And what has happened here is you have the Assyrian Empire, which is to the south of Palestine, growing in power. And to the north, then, of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, you have the nation of Israel, which is hostile towards the two southern tribes, even though they had been together. And then you have the Syrian, not the Assyrian, but the Assyrian Empire. And the Syrians and the Israelites have joined together. They formed an alliance against the on-moving Assyrian Empire. They know that as Assyria gains strength, that one of these days they're going to come rolling over top of them. And so Israel says to Syria, and Syria says to Israel, let's get together. And if we pool our resources and we unite, we're going to be able to stand against this Assyrian tide that's coming at us, and we'll be able to maintain our strength as a nation, and we won't get sucked in by all this. And so they go to King Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, and they say, hey, Ahaz, how about joining up with us? We need some more numbers on our side. As you know, Assyria is on the move, and they're fixing to come in here. And if we don't do something to stop them, we're all going to be in trouble. So you join up with us, and we'll have safety in our united numbers. And Ahaz says, no way. Now, Ahaz has a different plan than what God's plan was. God's plan was for Ahaz and Judah to stand alone and trust God to deliver them. Ahaz's plan was to make an alliance with the Assyrians. He looked up there at Israel and Syria, and he said, well, that's one thing. He said, but this is better. So I'm going to join up with this crowd down here. He said, and I'll find more strength in them than I will in the bunch up there. And so while Assyria was busy doing other things, Syria and Israel said, well, let's go in, we'll attack Judah, and we'll get Ahaz off the throne, and we'll put our little puppet king on the throne, and that fella, he'll join Judah up with us, and then we'll have more strength when the Assyrians come and attack us. And Ahaz had, again, as I said, Ahaz had plans to link up with Assyria, and he did so. He bought the Assyrian Empire off. He brought ambassadors from Assyria into the temple. He showed them the wealth of the temple, and he gave them some of the vessels, the sanctified vessels of the temple. He stole from God in order to save his neck, is what happened. And so when you get in chapter number 8, chapter 7 was all about that, and it was a prophecy that Isaiah gave concerning that unholy alliance that Ahaz is making and the destruction of the Syrian and Israelite alliance that had been made. And that's about 735 B.C. Now in Isaiah chapter 8, verse number 1, the Bible says, moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come asking you to open our eyes and behold wondrous things out of thy law. I pray that I might be thy messenger this morning. I pray that I would not be in the way of the Holy Spirit saying what He wants to say. But we pray that the points would be made, Lord, and that the Spirit of God would drive the truth home that needs to be driven home, that would transform every life to the conforming of the image of Jesus. And it's in His name that we ask these things. Amen. Now, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 8, you have the foreshadowing child. Now, you already saw this in Isaiah 7 with Isaiah's first son, Shear-Jashub, which his name means the remnant shall return. And Isaiah had that one child, and he said, now before this child is old enough to discern good from evil, what's going to happen? He said the empire, the Syrian empire, and Samaria, they're going to fall before the Assyrian tide. And then about 2 years after that prophecy is made, another prophecy is made, and he says, well, take a pen, or take a roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal-Hashbaz. You've got a foreshadowing child that comes in here whose name, Maher Shalal-Hashbaz. But when Isaiah writes Maher Shalal-Hashbaz, he's not naming the child yet. He's got what's called a big roll. Now, I know about this roll too much. I know it's a warning. But I know that the Bible says, take a great roll and write it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal-Hashbaz. And that's only four words in the Hebrew. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but from what I looked into, there's four words in the Hebrew, and they mean speed, spoil, haste, and pray. Maher Shalal-Hashbaz. Speed, spoil, haste, and pray. That's only four words. But God says, take a big roll, take a great roll, and write in it concerning Maher Shalal-Hashbaz. So what does Isaiah do? He gets his great roll, and he gets himself a paint roller, and he writes on that thing, speed, spoil, haste, and pray. And he posts that thing up on the wall. It's kind of like Luther and his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. Now, he's got a message for the people there. And when God wants a thing known, He declares it plainly. I mean, you don't need a whole big elaborate explanation of something. If God says speed, spoil, haste, and pray, you know trouble's on the horizon. You don't need a big, long theological dissertation to know speed, spoil, haste, pray means trouble. And over in Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse number 2, what does God say to Habakkuk there? He says, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. In other words, the message here means you're in trouble. And you better run, you better flee, you better make tracks. And this message is so loud and so apparent, it's like the message that Jesus said. He said, then in those days let him that's upon the housetop flee. Don't even let him, go back into the house and get his clothes. Get out of town. There's judgment coming. There's a penalty coming. There's the invading armies of Assyria on the brink of sweeping into Judah and leveling everything. And God says, speed, spoil, haste, pray. When God's got a message, He doesn't have to be big and long about it. I mean, what did God have to say to Belshazzar there at his feast in Daniel chapter 5? He writes four words on the wall. Many, many, tekel, upharsin. You're weighing the balances and found wanting. Now, they were all so stupid they couldn't interpret it. They had to bring Daniel in to do it. But the message was plain. Many, many, tekel, upharsin. You're in trouble. You've been weighing the balances. You're found wanting. And you're going to be destroyed tonight. God's got a message. He can get the message out without a lot of words. You know, the gospel's simple. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the mouth, or with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It doesn't take a lot to say that, does it? It's simple. It's direct. It's to the point. God never speaks in ambiguous generalities. God never speaks in difficult philosophical terms that the average person can't understand. God says things simple. He says, speed, spoil, haste, pray. You can figure that out. He says, ye must be born again. Four words. You can figure that out. You're not born again, you go to hell. Simple, isn't it? People wonder why in the world, what do I have to do to get saved? Get born again, period. Ye must be born again. I don't care what the hyperdispensations say about it. You've got to get born again. God uses every possible means to proclaim His message to His people. What did He say in Hebrews chapter 1? He said, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God's got some of the wackiest things you ever saw in your life is the behavior of some of the prophets. You take Ezekiel, and God says, go over and make a Lincoln log city on a frying pan, and take off all your clothes and lay on one side and look at it for a long time. I don't remember how many days it was. He said, then lay on the other side and look at it for a while. Isn't that crazy? I mean, what could be more absurd than that? God says, go do it. In diverse times, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners. You know, God's interested in you getting a message. And if he's got to use some kind of a wacky off-the-wall way for you to get the message, he'll get it to you. He's not limited to one or two different ways. I mean, in Jeremiah chapter 7 and all through the book of Jeremiah, what does God say there? He says, I rose up early and sent the prophets to talk to you. Rising up early and sending them to you. What happened in Luke chapter 20? Jesus said there that there was a husbandman. He planted a vineyard and he went away. And what did he do? He pointed people to work in that vineyard and he sent his servants. And they slew one and he sent a second. And they killed him and he sent a third. And they beat him and ran him off. And he said, finally, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send my son. And then when the son came, they said, this is the heir. We'll take him and kill him. God is interested in getting his message to people. And God does not conceal and cloud up the issues. God makes them very open. God makes them very plain. God makes them very succinct and direct. Has God got a message for you? God been trying to say something to you? You want something that God doesn't really want you to have, and you keep fighting to get it, and God keeps sending messages. I mean, God keeps saying many, many tekelupharzin, or haste, spoil, speed, pray, or God keeps saying to you, you must be born again. Is God in pursuit of you with a message? Then why don't you just pay attention to what he's trying to say? If you're lost and you keep getting bothered by Christians, you know what? God's trying to get you saved. If you're living in sin and you keep having difficulty in carrying out that sin, God's trying to get you to quit. If you're about to make a wrong decision in your life, you're about to take a course that is going to wind up in trouble for you, and you keep hearing warnings not to do that thing, to leave that thing alone, why don't you listen to God? Say, well, you know, is this really the leading of God or is it not? You know, maybe it's just my bad luck. You know, if it weren't for bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. I'll tell you what it is. God's trying to say, do something different. God's trying to say, knock it off. God's trying to say, you better find the open door I've got for you instead of trying to kick your own. Are you listening to what God's got to say? There's the roll. The Lord said, take a roll, a great roll, and write it with a man's pen concerning Maher, Shalal, Hashpaz. Listen, when God speaks, you can't miss it. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. Now, this is kind of strange to me. These are the recorders. And this has to do with witness. And this is Isaiah's proof and God's as well that warning was given before the fact, prophetically. Assyria is going to come in, they're going to take Israel, and they're going to take Judah. And Isaiah has a message for them, haste, spoil, speed, pray. And sooner or later, when that actually happens, they're going to say, you know, God, how come you didn't warn us about that? God, if you'd have told us that the Assyrians were going to invade us and capture us and take us prey, we would have stopped what we were doing. But God, you never told us. You know what Isaiah says? He says, all right. He says, God's got a message. Haste, spoil, speed, pray. And he goes and he calls these two fellows. And by the way, one of these guys ain't that good of a guy. Uriah, the priest. Remember Ahaz went into Syria and saw an altar there and he liked it. It was an altar that was used to worship false gods. And he wrote a letter home and he made himself a little sketch and he sent this letter back to Uriah. And he said, when I get back, he said, I'd like an altar like this because I want to start worshiping the gods of the Syrians. And he sent him an altar. And Uriah was the guy that got the letter and built that altar. But Isaiah calls him in. And Zechariah, he's a priest. Or Jerubbaal, Zechariah, the son of Jerubbaal, he's a priest. And he calls those two fellows in. He says, now watch this. And he writes it down. And he takes it and he posts it on the wall of the city. And he says, now there it is. He said, you see it? And he says, sure, yeah, we see it. He said, all right. He said, when it happens, don't tell me you didn't get a warning. Don't tell me I didn't tell you so. You know, people, they get in a big mess in their life. And preachers preach, you ought to leave these things alone. I mean, preachers preach. They say, if you mess with rock music, you're going to wind up in immorality. Right. They listen to it anyway. They say, you mess with alcohol, you wind up an addict. They mess with it anyway. You smoke cigarettes, you're going to die of cancer. You know, and God won't be able to do much with you. You didn't do it anyway. You don't read your Bible, you'll dry out spiritually. You don't pray, you're going to rot on the vine. You don't try to win souls, you'll never make it as a Christian. You know, preachers talk about that, and then when Christians' lives go belly up, you know what they say? Nobody told me. And when Assyria rolls into Judah, what do they say? Oh, God, you never told us. He did tell them. Isaiah's got proof he told them. Listen, even with documentation, men refuse to believe prophetic utterance. You go back in the prophets and you see like the prophecy of Tyre and Sidon, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, and what Ezekiel said was going to happen there. And it is so well documented that the prophecy that Ezekiel gave about Tyre and Sidon was absolutely and literally fulfilled, and some of the ramifications of that prophecy are continuing until this day. You take the prophetic, the statistical odds of Jesus Christ, the details that were given of His birth and life before 400 years before He ever came, and then some. And the odds are something like 10 to the 157, or 1 to 10 in the 157th power, that 14 of them, I believe is the number, could come to pass, and there were over 40. That kind of statistical probability is absolutely astronomical. But yet, men continually deny that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born, incarnate Son of God. People will even deny documentation. Without documentation, you can expect universal denial. I mean, what did Jesus say? He said, wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there will be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And there's proof, indisputable proof, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But do men believe it? No. Isaiah has some documentation. He calls in two notable Jewish leaders who are not necessarily Bible-thumping, premillennial, fundamental preachers. And he says, now look at that. And at least they had enough integrity to tell the truth about a thing, because he says they're faithful witnesses. You know, you can find a man that's honest that's a heretic. And these guys are heretics, but they're honest. They had at least that much integrity. I don't understand how you can have an honest heretic and a lying Christian, but you can. I know Christians that lie. And I know heretics that tell the truth. And he says in verse number 2, I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. And I went unto the prophetess. Now these men are recording the posting of the message. And after the message is posted, in verse number 3, after you have the roll and the recorders, you've got the reminder. And he goes and he sleeps with his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. And said the Lord, then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. If you want to give your kid a weird biblical name, that's the wildest one I know. Shear Jashub was pretty far out, but Maher Shalal Hashbaz is the most tongue-twisting and difficult to pronounce. You want to make your kid a weird, odd duck and make sure he gets persecuted, name him that. I know some people name their kids weird biblical names, you know. They got to name them something that nobody's ever heard before, and then the kid's got to go to school and play in a neighborhood with this weird name. I don't know. What'd you say your name was? You know, they give him some off-the-wall thing. Levi, where'd that come from? I mean, there's lots of good biblical names that are normal. You don't have to use this far-out one. At any rate, he calls them Maher Shalal Hashbaz, but that was a different day and time. The name means make haste to the spoil and make speed to the prey. And he says, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother. That means mama, dada. That is about 12 months old, about a year old. Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now that dates the chapter. As about 2 years after the chapter that we just had last week, chapter 7. Because that all takes place in 732 B.C. 732 B.C. is when Syria fell. 722 B.C. is when Samaria fell. But Samaria had Samaria was an expanding empire also. They were going out and they were conquering lands and they were making subject other kings around them. And what the Assyrians did in 732 B.C. is they took Syria and they took all the territories that Samaria had gotten control of. That's why it's the spoil of Samaria. It happened in 732 B.C. and in 730, 734 B.C. or 733 B.C., God says, before that kid can say mom and dad, the spoil of Samaria is going to be taken. And guess what? The spoil of Samaria was taken. Just like God said it would. God always works it out on his time calendar. You can't stop God. And for the next 12 months, there's a reminder. You got a little Maher Shalal Hashbaz hanging on Isaiah's arm everywhere he goes. And everybody says, oh, that's a pretty baby. What's his name? He says, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I say, good night, Isaiah. Why do you want to give your kid a name like that? And he says, because you better make haste to the prey and speed to the spoil. You better get out of town because the Assyrians are coming. That's why I named him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And everywhere Isaiah goes, pushing the stroller, you know, what a pretty baby. I say, yeah, you want to know what his name is? Got to give you a roll. He'll give you a recorder and he'll give you a reminder. God, I thank God he doesn't say things once and leave it there. I thank God he's long-suffering and he deals with men repeatedly about things until they submit to his will or die one. If God's dealing with you about a thing, be thankful that he loves you enough to not leave you alone about it. He's trying to get you to make the right decision. Listen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz was there until the end came, as a constant and perpetual reminder of what God's message was. You know, when God gives a name with prophetic significance, you can't stop it. What happened? Enoch. Enoch had a son. What was his name? Methuselah. What did Methuselah mean? When he is dead, it shall come. You know what happened the year Methuselah died? The flood. How about Emmanuel? God with us. His name shall be called Emmanuel. When Emmanuel... That prophecy was given. Someone was born with that name. And listen, that was God. That was God in the body. How about Abraham? When he left Ur of the Chaldees, his name was Abram. What does Abram mean? It means exalted father. Hadn't had any kids yet. I mean, it was sort of a strange name, wasn't it? And before he has the first one, the God says, Abram, he said, I'm going to change your name. And Abram says, good. But everybody, why don't you call me barren or childless or something like that? God says, no. He says, how about Abraham? You know, Abraham means father of a multitude. He went from exalted father with no kids at all to father of a multitude with no kids at all. God just intensified it. You know what? He had some kids. It was a miracle. It was impossible humanly, but with God all things are possible. If God gives a prophetic name, that thing's going to happen. God is merciful to repeat his warnings right up to the last moment of repentance. And God will give you reminders of his promises. Then not only do you have the foreshadowing child, but in verse number 5 you have the foolish choice. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, they go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. There's two rivers in that passage right there. And those rivers are significant of different things. You have on the one hand the river Shiloah. And on the other hand you have an unnamed river, but we imagine that it's the river Euphrates because it's connected with the nation of Assyria. And the river Euphrates was the main thoroughfare and the main source of wealth and commerce and productivity of the Syrian Empire. It was to Assyria what the Nile was to Egypt. And the river Shiloah was a literal underground spring that actually sprang up underneath the vault of the temple there in Jerusalem. I'm reading from the Preacher's Homiletic Commentary, Volume 15, page 171. I just copied this. A fellow by the name of Stanley writes this about the river Shiloah. All accounts combine in asserting that the waters of the two pools of Siloam, as well as that of the many fountains of the Mosque of Omar, proceed from a spring or reservoir of water beneath the temple vaults. There was no period of its history when such a provision would not have been important to the temple for the ablutions of the Jewish no less than of the Muslim worship, or to the city, which else was dry even to a proverb. It was the treasure of Jerusalem. Its support through all its numerous sieges, the fons perennis aqua of Tacitus, the source of Milton's brook that flowed hard by the oracle of God. But more than this, it was the image which entered into the very heart of the prophetical idea of Jerusalem. It's the source of all the freshness and verdure of the Vale of Hinnom. In Ezekiel's vision, the thought is expanded into a vast cataract flowing out through the Temple Rock eastward and westward into the ravines of Hinnom and Kedron till they swell into a mighty river fertilizing the desert of the Dead Sea. And with still greater distinctness, the thought appears again, and for the last time, in the discourse when in the courts of the temple, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." What's that Shiloh all about? It's an underground spring that's beneath the vaults of the temple. And when Israel was, when the city of Jerusalem was besieged by an enemy, and they could cut off all the water supply outside the city, what they didn't know or what they couldn't stop was that underground spring that was always welling up there inside the wall of the city. Andrew Bonar says the expression in Isaiah, "waters of Shiloh that go softly," seems to point to the slender rivulet flowing gently, though once profusely, out of Siloam into the lower breadth of level where the king's gardens or royal paradise stood, and which is still the greenest spot about the holy city, reclaimed from sterility into a fair oasis of olive groves, fig trees, pomegranates, and so forth, by the tiny rill that flows out of Siloam. A winter torrent like the Kedron or a swelling river like the Euphrates carries havoc with it by sweeping off soil and trees and terraces. But this Siloam-fed rill flows softly, fertilizing and beautifying the region through which it passes. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this. Jesus said, "You thirsty? You come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." You see, Jerusalem had a built-in water supply. And the believer in Jesus Christ, the person who is saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has a built-in water supply in their soul. And I don't care what goes on outside the walls, it's going to bubble up inside of you all the time. Your needs are going to be met. You're going to be satisfied. And they had two choices that they could trust in. God says you can trust in the little insignificant brook of Siloam, or you can trust in the mighty rolling waters of the Euphrates River, typifying Assyria. You can make your choice, but you're a fool if you make the wrong one. The Shiloh is connected with the Davidic dynasty, albeit when Shiloh come. It's a picture of Lord Jesus Christ. When the man that was born blind, Jesus put the clay on his eyes, and what did he tell him to do? He said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." I'm going to read a verse from you from the book of Nehemiah. We studied Nehemiah recently. Nehemiah chapter number 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. You can turn if you want to. I won't be there long. But Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse number 15. You remember when they went around the city repairing the gates? "But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kolhuza, the ruler of the half part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the balls thereof. Bars thereof by the wall of the pool of Siloa by the king's garden and under the stairs that go down from the city of David." Jerusalem had its own built-in well. In Isaiah's vision, Ezekiel's vision, the latter part of his prophecy, what does he see? He sees the throne of God. And he sees the water proceeding out from the throne of God. And he says, he walked out in the waters, and he said, first, it went up to the ankles. And that's a picture of salvation. He said, "Then I got in a little bit deeper and went up to my knees." And that's the prayer life. He said, "Then it went up around the loins." And that's productivity. That's spiritual reproduction. That's winning people to Christ. And then finally he said, "It was the waters of a great river that I could swim in." What's the imagery there? The imagery there is of this underground spring that comes up from underneath the temple. And in the ancient city of Jerusalem, the water was constantly running from the temple site. What do you have in the New Jerusalem? You have a pure river of water of life that proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the connection here is this. You're either going to trust in God or you're going to trust in man. And if you trust in God, you'll make it. You trust in man, you'll make a big mistake. Euphrates. There's two roads of success and security in life. Each one is represented by one of these rivers. Shiloh stands for trusting in God alone. Euphrates stands for worldly scheming and reliance on human power. God says to Ahaz, who are you going to line up with? You going to trust me and stand alone? Are you going to line up with Israel and Syria? Or are you going to line up with Assyria? Which choice are you going to make? Well, Ahaz figured Syria and Israel wasn't a good choice, so he's left with two. Assyria or God. Who are you going to link up with? You going to link up with the powers of this world, or are you going to link up with God? Shiloh stands for faith. Euphrates stands for sight. Shiloh stands for trust. Euphrates stands for fear. Shiloh is gentle and nourishing. Euphrates is torrential and destructive. Shiloh is constant and grows. Euphrates is temporal. It swells to a great heap of water that goes and blows everything in its path out of the way, but then it goes back down to almost nothing in the other seasons. Shiloh stands for God's ongoing sustenance and care. Euphrates stands for the world's swelling but unenduring power. Shiloh looks weak in comparison, whereas Euphrates looks impressive. Which one are you going to go with? The gentle, consistent, sustaining grace and power of God? Or are you going to run to the seemingly impressive forces of this world and take refuge in there? Therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them. Isaiah 8:7. Oh, I need to comment on verse 6. I do. For as much as this people refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. They're not... You know who Rezin and Remaliah are, don't you? Or Rezin and Remaliah's son. Rezin, king of Syria, Remaliah's son, king of Israel. And they're not rejoicing in their present hostility towards Judah. What they're rejoicing in is the fact that Assyria is going to wipe them out. That's what chapter 7 was all about, right? Chapter 7 was all about the Assyrians are going to get it, or the Assyrians are going to give it to Syria and Samaria. And so the people, Judah and Benjamin, they're sitting back saying, they're going to get it. And that's what they're rejoicing in. Throw me the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse number 5. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. You know, their attitude should have been not rejoicing in what was going to happen to Syria and Israel, but they should have been weeping and praying that God would have mercy on them and deliver them and that they'd get right. Look at Proverbs chapter 24. You don't enjoy the downfall of your enemies and not have it come back at you. It's got a boomerang effect. Somebody in this life done you wrong, the last thing you want to do is hope that they're destroyed. And the last thing you want to do is throw a party when they are. In Proverbs chapter 24, in verse number 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. And let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. That's good, solid biblical counseling, folks. Somebody done you wrong, say, man, I'm glad to see them get what they deserve. You fool, you know what you did? You just prolonged your own affliction. That's what it says in verse number 18. Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. You know what's going on here? What's God's building program in your life? God's trying to get you to have some charity, right? Some spiritual maturity. And the Bible defines charity this way, that charity suffereth long, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, and rejoiceth not in iniquity. There's four things about charity right there that God wants us to have, right? Well, your enemies are one of God's tools to build virtue in you. He uses your enemy, whoever that person may be, that's just giving you a terrible time. You know what they're in your life for? To build those character qualities of long-suffering, not being easily provoked, thinking no evil, and rejoicing not in iniquity. And as long as you don't have those qualities in your life yet, God's going to continue to let those people go on about their business, making life miserable for you, so that you can get it. And when God says it's time for me to judge them, and they start to fall, if that makes you happy and you rejoice in it, you know what? You prove to God that you need some more charity. God says, I thought that you were all squared away, but I guess you need some more charity. And what does he do? He raises them back up. He puts them back on their feet again. He gives them more power to oppress you. Why? So that you can get the charity he's been trying to build in your life all along. Rejoice not. Listen, if every time it looks like your enemy is finally going to topple, and you rejoice in that, you just put them back up. If we rejoice in our downfall, we prove we need more charity. That means we require more opposition. And God puts them on their feet to help us out a little bit. You can't win, folks. You're going to do it God's way, or you're going to suffer all the way through. I don't know what your main opponent is. But whoever it is, I'd suggest that you pray for them. I'd suggest that you love them, do everything you can to serve them, be nice to them. Promote them. Seek their welfare. And God will, you heap coals of fire on their head by doing that. But you don't rejoice in the downfall of your enemy. I realize it's hard to do, but you got to do it. Isaiah 8:7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up a fire. You didn't think all this was in here, did you? Neither did I, man. It's amazing what a little bit of going over a thing show you. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even unto the neck. And the stretching out of his wings, notice the typifying there of a bird of prey, the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. I got to rejoice in verse number 8 because God says there that even in chastisement he's going to keep his people's head above water. He says, I'm going to bring it up to the neck. Somebody said, can you swim? I said, no, but I can keep my head above water. That's easy. Wood floats, you know. But you can keep, got to keep your head above water. And I mean, while it's all swelling around you and you think, surely I'm going to go under and lose it, God says, I'll bring it up to the neck. In chastisement, in correction, in judgment, in punishment of sin, God will bring it up to the neck, but it'll keep your head above water. You won't lose it. You know, funny thing, I looked at that and looked at that and looked at that, O Emmanuel, there at the end of verse number 8, and I thought, oh God, what is that there for? Emmanuel means God with us, and it sure doesn't seem like it goes together, does it? Not the way we think of, but you know, God with us isn't always good news. I mean, for you and I, if you're an obedient Christian, and you're living by faith and trusting God and trying to live a holy life, Emmanuel is good news, God with us. But if you're a rebel, and you're stiff-necked, and you're going your own way, and God's going to have to beat the fire out of you to get you back in line, Emmanuel ain't good news. And when he says, he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach unto the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. Oh, Emmanuel, what's he saying? Oh, no, God's with us. It's like those people over in Revelation 6 that say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall stand? Verse number 10, take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. And if you're not right with God, God with you is the worst thing you ever had happen. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You can come to Him in mercy on your knees through Jesus Christ as Savior and have God with you be the greatest and most blessed thought you ever had. Or you can face Him as a judge in the penalty and guilt of your sin and have His wrath fall upon you and have God be with you. The most awful experience you ever knew. It's not a statement spoken to Emmanuel. It's a cry of despair. What men, most men trust in today is money. And there's a very interesting parallel in 1 Timothy. I want you to turn there. Assyria has been typified as a river. That's where they put their trust. They put their trust in the power of the Assyrian Empire. God typifies that to the river Euphrates, and he shows that as an alternative to the spring of Shiloh there in the city of Jerusalem. And he likens that to himself. And if you're going to trust in God, the thing in this world that has the most power next to God is money. He said you can't serve God and mammon. The second most powerful force in this universe, I don't think, is the devil. I think it's money. You can't serve God and money. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice the wording. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, verse 8 says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich, that's somebody that's just, you know, living to make money. I mean, they got to have it. They'll do anything they can to get it. But they that will be rich fall into temptation. It's unavoidable, folks. If you set making money as the highest goal in your life, you will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which, say the word, drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some having coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He drowns them. Isn't that interesting? Temporal power, earthly power, human power is money. And they were trusting in the riches and the wealth and the might of the Assyrian Empire instead of trusting in God. God says, I'm going to drown you in it. And that's what men do when they seek after money. They drown in the lust that make them pursue it. There'll be some more on that later, but Jesus made the choice to do it God's way. In Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted, the devil brought him up in a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, all this will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And when he had a chance to have all the things that this world had to offer the wrong way, he said no. And then a few chapters later, he makes the statement, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But after his crucifixion, Philippians 2 says, God hath exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The thing that he could have gotten the wrong way and said no to, and I said, I'll do it God's way. He did without, but God restored it to him and then some. And now it's permanent. And then it would have been temporal. You trusting in God, what do you want out of life? You want peace? You want contentment? You want security? You want love? There's a way to get that. It's God's way. And when you get it God's way, it's enduring. And you won't lose it later on. You won't have to scratch and claw to get it. You just go along and follow God and let him open the doors, and you just be submissive, and whatever he lays upon you, you take it, and then when he's ready, he'll exalt you. Then you have the final conquest in verse number 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and you shall be broken into pieces. That's Southern Baptist Convention, Baptist Bible Fellowship, Southwide Baptist Fellowship, General Association of Regular Baptists, American Baptist Convention, World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, Unity 92 or whatever. Listen, associate yourselves and you'll be broken in pieces. I'm an independent Baptist. I don't have Baptist on the name, but I'll never cease to be an independent Baptist. And that doesn't mean I'm against everybody. But that does mean that I know enough about church history to know that in 325 A.D. they had the first General Association of Regular Baptists, and it's been Hail Columbia ever since. And when you start getting together and compromising and trying to hammer out what you're all going to believe together, and throw, this person has to throw out something, that person has to throw out something, so we can all get together, what you're going to wind up is a big whore. That's what you're going to wind up with. A great big religious whore. Associate yourselves and you should be broken to pieces. There's a political aspect and a religious aspect. The NAACP, the United Nations, NATO, the Rainbow Coalition. Associate yourselves and you'll be broken to pieces. Listen, those things are worthless for bringing about world peace. They have been totally unsuccessful in all of their agenda. Associate yourselves, you people, and you shall be broken in pieces. And buddy, they ain't broken yet, but you wait till it happens. And gird, and give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. God repeats himself. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word. What's the word? The word is peace in the political realm. Speak the word, and it shall come to naught. Or take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. God is with us. And God stand. God is with us. And God ain't going to let it happen your way. God's going to work it out his way. And if the Prince of Peace doesn't come and establish peace, you're not going to have peace. And if the head of the church doesn't bring unity in the body, you're not going to have unity in the body by compromise. And the church is saying unity, and the world is saying peace. God's going to bring both about his way. And until then, you just do what's right. Stand true to your convictions. I'm a member of King James Bible Church and the National Rifle Association. That's it. Don't join anything else. I like verse 10, or rather verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand. How do you speak with your hand? Wappa wappa, that's how you speak with your hand. Right up the backside. The Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand. He got the message and instructed me. Put the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. What God's doing. The Lord spake to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Saying, that's what God's saying to him now, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye they fear, nor be afraid. They're all saying to each other, let's have an alliance. And God says, don't say to those people, let's have an alliance. He's saying, you get lined up with me, and I'll take care of you. That's where the South blew it. You know how the South couldn't, there's no way the South could have won a civil war. Because they called themselves a confederacy. And the Bible says, say ye not a confederacy. Maybe they'd called it something else. Maybe they might have made it. Would have been better off, but I don't. They picked the wrong name. They said Confederacy, and that was the end of it, right there. Say ye not a Confederacy. They should have been reading their Bibles. Neither fear ye their fear. What is their fear? Each other. Don't fear their fear, nor be afraid. You fear God. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Don't seek alignments with anybody the crowd wants to join with. If the crowd's going after it, then you stand against it. There's some more on that in the later part of chapter 2, but I've got to hurry. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, verse 13. And let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. We got worldly, carnal Christians who live in sin because they don't fear God. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I don't have time to go into all of that, but you know, I'm not going to take a lot of time to look at a bunch of scriptures about it, but let me just say this. You can erect a building. And if you obey God's laws of gravity and stress and balance
and symmetry, motion. You can erect a building and you can have a shelter over your head. But you can take those same materials and you can ignore those laws. And he's a crashing up. Brother Roach back there, he's shaking his head. He's a bricklayer. You can ignore those laws and what's going to happen? It's going to crash in on your head. You know what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ? That he's a stone of stumbling to those who reject him. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner and a stone of stumbling. And if you follow God's plan and his program and the way he's got it laid out, you can build for yourself a shelter. But if you don't follow God's plan and program, you're just going to have rocks raining on your head the whole time. I don't want rocks raining on my head, thank you. If you got rocks raining on your head, why don't you get in line with the Bible? He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense. I'd be afraid of a rock hitting me in the head. To both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Last of all, you have the faithful church. Verse 16. What are those stones? I'm going to back up just a minute. I'll give you 7 stones that you need to build with. All forces, all substances, either work to strengthen or destroy you, depending on the respect that you pay to them. If I'm a geologist and I'm looking for oil, I know certain substances that I'm going to be able to dig through, and there's a likelihood of me finding oil under those substances. If I don't have the right surface, if I don't have the right cap on top, it's not even worth my bother to dig there. I'm wasting my time. All substances, all matter and all energy, either works for you or against you, depending on the respect that you give it. Here's 7 laws of life that you're going to have to obey, and if you build with these stones, you'll come out on top. If you don't, they'll rain on your head. First is the principle of individuality. God has a unique program for every one of you. He's got a work he wants to do in your life, and don't be looking at somebody else, see what God's doing with them. You let God work on you. The second thing is the principle of responsibility. Whatever happens in your life, you're the initial cause. Never blame anybody else. If you do not take responsibility for your actions and the consequences of your actions, you're going to be raining stones on your head by that principle, because you'll continue in your ungodly actions. You acknowledge the principle, you can build with it. You deny the principle and it's stones on your head. How about the principle of authority? Each person in society is under the authority of some other somehow. If you are out from under authority, you're out from under the protective umbrella of authority that God has ordained for it. And again, stones are going to rain on your head. The principle of suffering. You suffer so that you can learn to forgive. You suffer at the hands of men. And when you learn to forgive them, you learn to grow in grace. You receive the mind of Christ. Until you receive the mind of Jesus Christ, you're dead in the water. Then there's the principle of ownership. Everything you have belongs to God. And you need to surrender whatever idols you have in your heart that you think you've got to have. And you cannot be happy and you cannot be content until that thing happens, and you're going to fight until you get it. And God says no, and you say, I'll try another way. And God says no again. You say, oh, this will work. And God says no again. If you don't obey that principle, you'll rain rocks on your head. You obey it, you'll build a shelter. There's the principle of moral purity. And there's the principle of identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. If you deny any of those things, there are rocks on your head. You build with them, you've got a shelter. Stones of stumblings and rocks of offense, but he shall be for a sanctuary for some people. The materials are there. What are you going to do with them? You can't avoid them. You can't deny they're there. You're either going to build with them or trip over them. You're either going to shelter yourself with them, or you're going to have them rain down on you. The faithful church is in verse number 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I, Isaiah says, will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob.
Isaiah's attitude is different from that of the apostate majority.
The apostate majority isn't looking for God, but God, Isaiah says, I'll look for God.
I'll wait on Him
and I'll look for Him. He says, as for me.
And in verse number 18, he says, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelt in Mount Zion. Isaiah's attitude is like the attitude of the psalmist. In Psalm 60, in verse number 11,
Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for it is He that shall tread down our enemies. He's not looking for somebody to help him out. He's looking for God to get him out. The apostate majority, God turns his back. The seeking minority, the faithful few, God has an ear for. They're faithful, first of all, to the true word of God in verse number 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. It's again in verse number 20. Seek to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. The faithful church is faithful to the true word of God. That's the one I've got in my hand right here, the King James Bible. This is the one that's translated from the Syrian and Antiochian family of manuscripts. This is not from the Alexandrian, Egyptian manuscripts. After all, if you knew anything about the Bible, why would you go to Alexandria to find a manuscript? Do you know Alexandria is in Egypt, the type of the world? Don't you know that when they wanted to get to Rome in Acts chapter 27, they got on a ship of Alexandria? And you know where the church is going to wind up? They're going to wind up in Rome because they're riding on a ship of Alexandria. And all your modern Bibles are translated from the Alexandrian family manuscripts. I'm going to stick with this one. God brought a reformation about with this one. Jesus said about the church in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Philadelphia, He said to that church, Thou hast kept My word, and it's not denied My name. And those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are prophetic of periods in church history. And the Philadelphian church was the greatest missionary and evangelistic church in all the whole period of church history. And when did it die out? It died out in 1900 AD because the RV came along in 1881. They can't find the true word of God because it's on their lap and they won't believe it. So they're running here and there to try and find the word of God. Listen, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Bind it up and seal it. Don't let any man pry it loose from you. Don't let some scholar in an air-conditioned office take the Bible away from you. You find out who's out there in the trenches fighting the battle. See what they're using. You stick with what they're using. To the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word. Not tongues, not visions, not scholars, not popes, but this word. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Listen, you realize, I mentioned that there were four words in the Hebrew, but so far I've been preaching for, 50 minutes, and I haven't had to use a Greek or a Hebrew word yet to give you any light on the Scripture. You know why those guys are always worried about Greek verb declensions and syntaxes and all that stuff? Because they ain't got any light. They can't get anything from the Scriptures, so they got to fool around with Greek grammar lessons to try and give you something from the Word of God. Listen, I'll take this. I realize I'm a pretty pathetic preacher, but I say there's good stuff in this chapter. If they speak not according to this Word, it's because there's no light in them. I haven't got the time to waste listening to somebody messing around and give me Greek verb declensions. Give me some Scripture. Give me something I can build on. Give me something to help me live for God, not puff up my ego, swell my brain. Faithful to the true word of God, in verse number 17, I will wait upon the Lord that hide his face in the house of Jacob. I will look for him. Faithful, contrary to the majority. You know how you know the true church in this age? It ain't like anybody else's. That's why. In this Laodicean church age that Jesus says He's going to spew out of His mouth when He returns, there's going to be a few faithful. And that means most of what you look at is wrong. So you think you're right and everybody else is wrong? If I got the right book, yes. And where I digress from this book, I'm wrong. If I ever try to tell you anything, show you anything, teach you anything that's not in this book, fire me. Behold,
I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. They're faithful in the home. I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelt in Mount Zion. A godly family is distinct from the backslidden majority. I'll tell you why we're losing our young people to the world. For one thing, they don't know if they've got a sure foundation to stand on. Because the pastor stands up in front of them and tells them, you know, it's regrettable that this word is rendered in the authorized version this way, and scholars generally agree, and there's a general consensus of the opinion that this would be better rendered so and so, but of course we have the alternative reading. And the best young men in the church sit and they look at those fruits and they say, I don't want to be like that. Faithful in the home. You know what Abraham, God said about Abraham, I showed you 2 weeks ago. He said, I know him, that he will command his children concerning me. Faithful in the home. Behold, I and the children that God hath given for me are for signs. And the Christian home where man and wife get married and they stay together and they love each other and they work out their problems and they raise godly children who are testimony are a reproach to the world. And the world looks at that and they say, how do they do that? They say, we do it by rejecting all your corrupt ideas and we stand upon one book. And we let that book rule our lives and we let that book reign sovereign. God said, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. We make a big deal out of the Bible. That's what we do. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders. You know, my children aren't perfect, but they're fairly well behaved. But you would be amazed at the comments I get on my children. Your children are so well behaved. When they're acting up. I'm serious, I go to a restaurant and they're, you know, they may not be doing too good. In my opinion, but people come, oh, you have the best behaved children. I've never seen children so well behaved. That's because all the little snotty-nosed monsters are running around pulling people's stuff off the table and sticking their nose where it don't belong and just generally creating havoc everywhere they go. You know, you have a great opportunity if you raise your children and discipline them to have a testimony for God. In this day and age, man, people don't know the first thing about raising kids. People, you're in the grocery store and you hear the screaming 3 or 4 aisles away. If you don't stop that, I'm going to kill you! You know, and kids throwing, pulling things off the shelves and hitting his mother with them and just generally destroying everything in this path. Now, Johnny, stop that. Now, Johnny, you know you're not supposed to act that way. We were over in Golf Mill Shopping Center the other day and we were over there where all the restaurants are, you know. And they have those trees that are growing inside the mall. And I'm not kidding. You laugh. I'm not kidding. There's a father sitting there. I had a couple of kids. And one kid got up from the table and he started climbing a tree. And Dad's just watching. Now, the kid gets about halfway up the tree and there's a lady sitting there at the table right next to the tree. And she just kind of, you know. If she'd have been smart, she'd have moved right away. But she wasn't. And then he went, boom, and kicked her right in the head. And then she got up and moved then. And Dad just got, you know, he saw it and he just got up and said, now, honey, you got down off the tree. You know, you're not supposed to act like. Can you believe people let their kids act that way? I would hope that you wouldn't let your kid act that way. Isaiah said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Listen, you can make your kids do the right thing. They'll make their own decisions sooner or later, but you can make them do the right thing. As long as they're there, you make them do right. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders. In Israel, from the Lord of hosts which dwelt in Mount Zion. Then they're faithful in spiritual activity. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? How many of you have ever read this? This is an old book now, but how many of you have ever read Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt? You ought to read it. The church is doing today, they're seeking unto wizards that peep and mutter. Realize Napoleon Hill, who is the father of the positive thinking and success motivational movement, he was convinced that his 9 counselors
though so real they frightened him at first were only imaginary. But Hill wrote, these nine men from the past, these are the men who told him how to make money, be rich, were Emerson, heretic, Paine, an infidel, Edison, Darwin, devil worshiper, Lincoln, a humanist, Burbank, I don't know who he is, I guess I'm ignorant, Napoleon, Henry Ford, and Andrew Carnegie. Every night I held an imaginary council meeting with this group whom I called my invisible counselors. In these imaginary council meetings, I called on my cabinet members for the knowledge I wished each to contribute, addressing myself to each member. After some months of this nightly procedure, I was astounded by the discovery that these imaginary figures became apparently real. Each of these nine men developed individual characteristics which surprised me. These meetings became so realistic that I became fearful of their consequences and discontinued them for several months. The experiences were so uncanny, I was afraid if I continued them, I would lose sight of the fact that the meetings were purely experiences of my imagination. This is the first time that I've had the courage to mention this. I still regard my cabinet meetings as being purely imaginary, but they have led me into glorious paths of adventure, and I've been miraculously guided past scores of difficulties. I now go to my imaginary counselors with every difficult problem which confronts me and my clients. The results are often astonishing. Now that's the father of the modern success motivational techniques. Everything that's out today is just a rewrite of Napoleon Hill. And you get involved with A.O. Williams or anybody like that, and they're going to put you on to that guy. They're going to tell you to read his books. And your positive confession charismatics, your name it and claim it crowd, what are they all about? It's that stuff. That's right, it's that stuff. Seek not to wizards that peep in the mutter and then that have familiar spirits. By the way, that Carl Jung, the psychotherapist, his epistemology is based in revelations that he got from spirit beings. That's the source of his truth and learning. The spirit beings that explain to him all the techniques of psychoanalysis. That's what a lot of Christian counseling is based on, is the theories of Carl Jung. Came from demons. The most familiar spirit today is Channel 38, by the way. And when they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep in the mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? You've got to be kidding. Let the dead bury their dead. You call up dead people and ask them. They're not going to tell you anything anyway. If you really could call them up, they'd tell you to read your Bible. That's what they'd tell you. They're faithful in worship. Listen. I showed you over in Timothy, what are they doing? They're trying to make money. And it's all about all the success, motivational, dynamic, positive mental attitude stuff. It's so they can go out and make money. Be success in the business world. And what's going to happen? They're going to drown in it. And when they say unto you, read this latest book on success motivational techniques, you tell them to go pound salt. To the law and to the testimony. That's the battle cry of the Reformation. Do you know that? Justification. I mean, I realize Martin Luther, you know, was justification by faith, but one of the favorite sayings of the reformers was to the law and to the testimony. Folks, if we're going to ever have a revival, that's what we're going to have to say. We're going to have to say to the law and to the testimony. Let's get back to the Word of God. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God. Hey, wait a minute. God warned them in verse 2. You know who the two most cursed people are in any nation? The king and God. In America, it's the president. You know who gets cursed more? The only person who gets cursed more than the president in this country is Jesus Christ. And we ain't even hungry yet. I hate to see what they say when we go belly up. I hope we'd have a revival, but they'll be hungry, they'll fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. Listen, not only faithful in standing against the majority and faithful to the true word of God,
But they're faithful in the home and faithful in worship and faithful in patriotism. I believe God's people are patriotic. I'm not going to preach a 4th of July message to you here. But I tell you what, you better love your nation. And you better pay reverence and respect your king. I don't like jokes about the president. I don't like jokes about Jimmy Carter. I don't like Jimmy Carter. But Jimmy Carter was the president of this country. I think you need to respect him. I just hope Jesse Jackson never wins it. That would be just about more than I could take. In verse number 22, here's Earth Day again. Isn't it amazing how that thing shows up in Isaiah? I mean, Earth Day has been in every chapter. I'm sure. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven in darkness. They think they're... Isn't that what the whole... I mean, our whole... Poor little girl came to my door the other night and wanted me to join Illinois something. They been to your house yet? I told her, I said, honey, listen. I said, I appreciate your idealism. I know you're trying to save the environment, but listen, honey. I said, I'd rather have my kids die at 65 from something they inhaled than die at 20 or less of malnutrition and poverty. I said, and if the Clean Air Act and all the other stuff that the environmental crowd is pushing for goes through, it's going to destroy this nation economically. We're going to face fiscal disaster. And I'd rather die from something I breathed that I didn't need to be breathing at a relatively old age than die of starvation or malnutrition because ain't no money and ain't no food, thanks to the environmentalists. And I was nice to her. I didn't manhandle her. And I told her some things that I didn't think she'd ever heard before. And she said, well, I've never heard that. I said, well, you're not going to where you are. But they're going to look to the earth. Listen, you can save all the spotted owls and whales and baby seals you want to. It ain't going to fix anything. You know how I know God is for altering the environment? He made beavers. I'm not trying. I mean, I realize it's human, but we just took them down to the. You need to go down and watch that beaver thing, the beaver movie down at the science museum. You need to go look at that. It's amazing what those little critters can do. And you know what they do? They alter the environment all around them. Man does it more than beavers do, but the fact that God made beavers indicates to me that God is for changing the environment. And if a thing needs to be adapted to suit life, then you have to adapt it to suit life. We're part of nature. We're not the enemy of nature. I mean, we're here just like everybody else, like all the other critters. And what we can do can be a benefit. And I realize we shouldn't be, you know, pouring all our industrial waste into the Lake Michigan, all that kind of stuff. I understand that. I know we need to be responsible. But listen, by putting all the brakes on industry isn't going to do anything to help this country. It's going to destroy it. If we don't allow the work ethic and capitalism to thrive, we're going to starve to death. And if you have to lose a few owls to do it, so long. What good are they anyway? They're going to look under the earth. Oh no, we're in trouble. What can we do? Oh, let's save the environment. Save the environment. Get right with God. They shall look on the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. That's just what's going to happen, too. If Greenpeace and Sierra Club get their way, we'll be reduced to a third-rate power. Well, what are you going to say now? I'm going to say this. I'm out of the chapter, but there's, on top of all that, there's the foundational cross. You're going to make some choices in life, but the most important choice you'll ever make is the choice to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't choose to receive Him as your Savior, you'll die in your sins and you'll go to hell and you'll burn there for eternity and you'll never get out. Once you make the choice to come to Jesus Christ, bow your knee to Him and receive Him as your Savior, there'll be choices from then on. And the choices you need to make are the choices that involve the cross. And the choices that say, I'm going to trust God. The choices that say, I'm going to stay safe within the walls of Jerusalem and drink the fountain of the water of life. And I'm not going to go out there and run with Euphrates and get run over by it and wind up drowning in the thing I've trusted. But I'm just going to trust in the gentle, consistent, ever-perpetual stream of blessing and fruitfulness and joy and contentment that Jesus said, I'll put in your heart if you believe in me.
Let's stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed. When our heads are bowed, no one's looking around. I wonder how many of you say this morning, I'm saved. I know if I died tonight, I'd go to heaven. I've trusted Jesus Christ. I'm confident in Him as my Lord and Savior. Would you just indicate that by raising your hand? No one looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed. All right, you can put those heads down, hands down. Maybe you say this morning, you know, I'm just a little toy raft floating on Euphrates. And I need to get safe within the sanctuary. I need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If I died tonight, I would go to hell, and I need to be saved. Let me say, God's spoken to me, and I need to be saved. Will you pray for me? Anybody like that this morning? All right, maybe you're a Christian, and you've been running to the wrong source for help. You despise Shiloh, and you've gone to Assyria, but you're going to say this morning, Lord, I'm coming home, and I want to start trusting in God and doing things God's way and let God give me the rewards at the end of the line. When all the forces in the world seem to be against me, I'm going to trust in God. How do you say that this morning? God helping me by His grace, I'm going to trust in Him, not resort to my own defenses. You say that by just an upraised hand, just as a testimony to the Lord this morning. I'm going to trust in God. All right, you can put those hands down. We're going to sing number 310. You can look this way. If God's spoken to you about anything, you need to come forward. If you need to be saved, come forward. We'll have somebody take a Bible so you can be saved. If you're a Christian, you need to pray. You can just come and take care of that business that you need to settle with God. If you need to join this church or be baptized, just come, and we'll have somebody talk to you about those things as we sing.
Amen.